Let's open our Bibles then to the book of John. John chapter 13. Now, as we mentioned last time we got together, we have quite a change that occurs here as we transition from chapter 12 into chapter 13. And it has to do with the ministry, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. In the first 12 chapters, we find him preaching to the entire nation of Israel. And what he's talking about there is that man is lost and undone, and that he is the light of the world. And we pointed out the last time we got together that as we move into chapter 13 now, a place where the synoptists would have brought in the Olivet Discourse, we now find the Lord Jesus dealing with his disciples. And this great subject is going to be communion or fellowship. And so last time we got together, once again, we talked about the fact that the first portion of the book of John, the first 12 chapters, was the Lord Jesus presenting himself to national Israel. And of course, that begins as we find John the Baptist beginning to preach that the time of the Lord has come and that national Israel should repent and believe the gospel. So there's good news coming. We found that out. John's announcement was that good news is coming because the Messiah is here. And so all Israel now needs to change from their old ways of simply having a form of worship, an outward form of worship, but their hearts being inwardly far away from God. It's time for a change there. And so we're not too surprised that the early ministry of the Lord Jesus has to do then with the fact that he declares that he is the light. And so we want to look at that issue first. And of course, we'll go back to John chapter 1 to do that. We'll get the opening salvo, as it were. John chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse number 4. John chapter 1 and verse number 4. In him was life, Jesus, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So here we have the opening statement now of John the Baptist, and he begins to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is his witness? That the Lord Jesus Christ is light. And the curious thing is the scripture in verse number 5 says the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, what does that suggest? If you have a blind person, can they tell whether the lights are on in the room or not? No, they couldn't tell. And so if someone came into a room with a blind person and it had been dark and they turned on the light, would the blind person immediately comprehend that the light is on? Well, it's the same thing spiritually here. This is what is taking place. So when the Lord Jesus is declared to be the light of man, we're not talking about physical light. We're talking about spiritual light. And so it shouldn't be surprising that when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and he's the light, then the light is shining in darkness. Now, this is something that I mentioned just a moment ago, that the early ministry, these first 12 chapters of the book of John, has to do with the light shining in this darkness, and the darkness not comprehending the light. And as a matter of fact, we'll find out they refuse to comprehend the light because they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so once again, in these first 12 chapters, one of the things that we discover is that the Lord Jesus is showing forth the darkness of this present world and the evil that's in the heart of men. So let's start tracing that forward, and we'll go to John chapter 3 and verse number 19. John chapter 3 and verse number 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so here now, the statement is very clearly made why the darkness comprehended it not. When spiritual light, when truth began to shine forth, brought, of course, into the world by the Lord Jesus himself, well, the world's response to that was to deliberately not desire to comprehend the light. And the reason for that, of course, is shown forth here. Now, if you look at verse number 18, you see that he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So right away we find out that salvation comes by believing in the only begotten Son of God. And in verse number 19, now we learn what that condemnation is. And this is the condemnation. Well, what condemnation? Verse number 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Well, what is the condemnation? Verse number 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What is the condemnation? It's not that they're evil, but that they refuse the light. They need the light precisely because they're in darkness. They need a Savior precisely because they're lost. They need forgiveness of sins because they already are sinners. And notice the mechanism, the hinge upon which this turns. It's not that they should do some outward act. They're not asked to do penance. They're not asked to do anything except open their eyes to the light and believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, who is the source of that light. That's why in verse number 19, we're told this is the condemnation. This is the hinge upon which this whole thing turns. This is the condemnation, verse number 19, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Now, why would men love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. He hates truth. The light brings forth truth. Well, it's easy to take ourselves back into the Garden of Eden at this point. after Adam and Eve deliberately disobeyed God, what was their very next act when God came into the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? They hid. They ran and hid themselves under the trees of the garden. And why did they do so? Because their deeds were evil and their consciences were activated. And so, what'd they do? They ran and hid from the light. Why? Because they were guilty. Why were they guilty? Because their deeds were evil. They had deliberately and with a high hand violated the express commandment of God given to Adam in the first person. So it wouldn't be too surprising then that after that fall that Adam had a son in his image. Well, what was part of Adam's image? A love of darkness rather than light. Why? Because that son that Adam had was in his image, his fallen image. He was born a sinner. And this passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men, and that all have sinned. It goes back to that scene in the Garden of Eden. So it's not too surprising that all these years later, as the Lord Jesus then makes an appearance here, that we find that men are still in the same condition they were when they were expelled from the garden. Shouldn't catch us by surprise, because the human race is a race. It has a progenitor, and it has the characteristic of its parent. So, in verse number 21, we're told, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Well, back to the Garden of Eden again. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, would they have had any reason to run and hide from God? No. And so whatever they did that day, prior to the day that they fell, would they run away from God when they saw him coming? No, certainly not. Because they had not committed an evil deed. There was no reason for them to flee from the presence of God. So, Jesus now begins to bring this whole concept forth. It's light shining in a dark place. Let's press forward then to chapter 8. Chapter 8, and once again, what we're doing here is just briefly recounting the happenings of the first 12 chapters in the book of John. And so we see now that men love darkness rather than light. Will they continue in that path? Well, yes, I think so. In John chapter 8, and verse number 12, we see Jesus speaking unto them, and it's interesting here that it's not just speaking unto any particular group of people amongst the Jews, but their very leaders. And then spake Jesus again unto them in verse number 12, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, that's quite a statement if you stop to think about it. Here we find light and life once again. And Jesus now makes the declaration that he is the light of the world. And anybody that would follow him wouldn't be walking in darkness, but have the light of life. What's the implication here? That if people don't have the light, they don't really have life, do they? No, they're actually abiding in death. And what, again, is a good definition of death in the Bible? Being separated from God. That's why they're in darkness. But now the light has appeared. And of course, the Pharisees, they're going to have something to say now, because as far as they're concerned, Jesus has done something really scandalous. And so he's actually in the temple, the very house of God, and this adulterous woman has come, and right there in front of everybody, Jesus in verse number 11 says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And on what basis does he say that? Because she's come to the light. She's come to the light. She has life. And so we see that hinge we talked about in John chapter 1, that whoever believes in the light has life, and if they don't, that's the condemnation, not what they've done. This woman had done plenty, and so now we see an example of how that works. She's come to the light, and it's interesting that she came into the very temple of God. Stop and think about that for a moment. We don't know where it was that God appeared unto Adam in the Garden of Eden, but wherever it was in the garden, it was certainly the temple of God. What did Adam and Eve do? They fled from the temple. They fled from the light. They fled from the very presence of God. And yet this woman, taken in adultery, now seems to have the chutzpah to walk right into the temple of God where he is and present herself before him. In other words, she has just done what Adam and Eve refused to do, and the entire human race following along with their first parents have collectively refused to do. And what's the result? Anybody want to accuse this woman? Nobody speaks up. I can't imagine this scene. Scribes and Pharisees are scandalized, but they dare not to speak a word. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And then immediately, what does Jesus say in verse number 12? "Then spake Jesus again unto them." What does that imply? He's already told them this. So this is a continuing testimony concerning the fact that he is the light, and the life is the light of men. Well, the Pharisees have something to say about that. Interesting that they're singled out here. Verse number 13. "The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man." What has he just said about the Pharisees and scribes? They're abiding in darkness. They can't see spiritual truth. He's telling them, "You don't know who I am because you refuse to see the light." There again, it's the same thing, the Lord Jesus stripping the mask away from all humanity and declaring the reason that you're separated from God is because you refuse his truth. Now, why would they do that? Because they're guilty, because they're sinners, and they're guilty because they know that they're sinners. And this is true of the entire human race. Well, I think we could move on to John chapter 12 at this point. And that'll bring us almost up to date. John chapter 12. And verse number 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Now this is, once again, an interesting thing. These are the closing words, now you'll remember, of his public ministry. And how does he close his public ministry? Once again, he comes right back to the fact that he is the light of the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and this is the condemnation. Not because of any particular sin that they've committed, but the fact that they're sinners by nature. And it's natural that they should flee from the light. But there's no requirement that they do so. I think that woman taken in adultery that walked into the very temple of God and approached God himself, who is the light, shows that whosoever will may come. She did. Well, the closing words of the Lord Jesus in verse number 36 to the entire nation of Israel. While you have light, in other words, I'm still here, believe in the light. There's the faith part of it. Believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. And then, these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. This takes us right back to the Garden of Eden one more time. What happens after Adam and Eve are dealt with? Well, they're cast out of the garden, aren't they? Did God completely sever the connection between himself and Adam? No. Adam was given a way that he might approach God. And what was that way? Yeah, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So right away, they understood that the wages of sin is death in those coats of skins, but they also realized that God in his mercy took it out, if you want to put it that way, on an innocent party, the animals. The animals had nothing to do with what Adam and Eve had done. They were innocent bystanders, and yet God, instead of pouring out his wrath on Adam and Eve, as he rightfully could have done, and I think some would argue should have done, he instead shed the blood of the innocent to clothe the guilty. A great lesson for mankind has been learned. And now, as they're out of the Garden of Eden, does God still allow a way for them to approach him? Yes, but only through the blood of a sacrifice. Man has got to get it through his head that this sin has incurred a debt to God which he cannot pay, but maybe somebody else could. In the case of the coats of skins, God himself intervened as a daysman for Adam and Eve. We see him doing the same thing now as he comes to earth as our near kinsman, fully human, and yet still fully God. Men have rejected him. What does he do? He goes and hides himself. How's that congruent with what we find in the book of Genesis concerning Adam's relationship with God? Does God come and walk with Adam anymore in the cool of the evening? No, he hides himself. But he still leaves a way open that they could approach him if they wanted to. And we see that immediately certain ones do. Cain does not. He loves darkness rather than light. But what about Seth? Along comes Seth. Is he different? Yes. And what about Abel? Why did Cain murder Abel? You don't suppose it was because Abel himself had become a source of light in that he was approaching God in the way that God had prescribed and he had faith in God? And Cain couldn't abide that because he wanted darkness and there's this light shining. His name is Abel. Let's kill the heir. And the vineyard shall be ours. Men have been doing that ever since. So we find now that Jesus hides himself. Can you see the parallels here? And as we look at these parallels between what happens in the Garden of Eden and its immediate aftermath, how it lines up square with what's happening here, because the same principle is involved. Men love darkness rather than light. And the approach to God is by faith. Believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. We go back to Abel. What did Abel believe? You don't suppose that Adam and Eve had told Abel exactly what transpired in the garden? That must have been a conversation over dinner for a very long time. And there had to have been tons of questions asked. And Cain is there. He hears the questions raised. Do you suppose Adam and Eve bore witness when Cain and Abel asked them, well, what about these skins we're wearing? Should we really be killing these animals? Because they weren't killing them for food in those days. Why should we kill these animals? Cain would say, well, that's cruel and senseless. God is cruel and senseless. Besides that, I ain't done nothing. Then can't you just hear Abel saying, oh yes, we have done something. Mom and Dad told us. God first person, because he used to appear to them, the God that made them. Dad told us all about it. God made me of the dust of the ground and breathed into my nostrils the breath of life. And that's why I'm alive. That's why we're here. Now, Darwin hadn't come along yet, but you don't suppose Cain is going to own up to the fact that we're out here in the wilderness trying to scratch a living out of the soil and it's not giving us much. Things are hard because God is just mean. And can't you hear Abel say, oh no, we disobeyed him. This is the just reward of what's been done. Well, that argument is still raging all these years later as the Lord Jesus comes to earth. And isn't it interesting that the Pharisees are the adversaries here? At least the ones we can see. Satan is behind all this. But they're the adversaries. don't forget that Cain was religious. What did he do? He brought an offering to God too, didn't he? But it was rejected. All these years later, and we still have exactly the same thing because mankind has not changed. There are still Abels around. This woman that comes into the temple is one that's a chip off that block, isn't she? She's looking for the light. She wants to come to the light. But these scribes and Pharisees don't. And now that they've refused the light, what happens? Jesus goes and hides himself from them. I suppose it would be a good time to bring up the business of casting pearls before swine. But then we get into the 13th chapter, and there's a huge change that takes place, where Jesus was the light of the world, and men love darkness rather than light in the first 12 chapters. Well, what we're going to learn now in the succeeding chapters is that God is love. We know those two things are true, don't we? Well, the fact that he's light shining in darkness comes out in the first 12 chapters, but now he's got a whole bunch of Abels here. He's got a whole bunch of women at the well here. Maybe we shouldn't say a whole bunch, because it's always been a narrow way and a straight gate. But he does have his disciples gathered around him, and they've stuck with him through thick and thin, it's true. Wasn't an easy thing to company with the Lord Jesus, even for that brief 3 years, but they did it. And they're still there, except for the traitor. And so in John 13, in verse number 34, let's look at this. Jesus says now to these disciples, because he's dealing with them privately. No more public discourse, but this is private with the disciples. And he says unto them in verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And this is a commandment. That's quite a change. Jesus is saying now to these disciples, I love you, and you need to love one another. And that word commandment is a strong word, isn't it? Jesus is saying unto them, I'm not trifling about this. This is a very serious matter, that because I love you, you should love one another. And when you love one another, the whole world now is going to see something. They're going to know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So what's the great form of witness that believers have to the world? It's really simple. That Christians should love one another. And by the way, if we go back to the early days of the church, can we see that that was a powerful witness? Those early Christians were willing to be martyred for the Lord Jesus and martyred for one another. What caused it to be said by the resistors, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also? How did they turn the world upside down? It wasn't some magic spell. It wasn't some ritual. There'd been false magic in the world since the beginning. There were magicians around long before that. What marked them out as being different? It's because they loved one another. That forms such a sharp contrast to what the human race really is that it couldn't help but be noticed. Think about that. What's the world like? Does the world love its own? Yeah, sometimes the scripture says the world does love its own, but it's not this kind of love. What are human beings really? They're selfish, and they really love only themselves when it comes right down to it. And you could question just about anybody that's been in the world for any length of time and attended very many funerals and watch what goes on, and they'll tell you it's always the same story. I wonder how much he left. I wonder who's going to get it. And it becomes a free-for-all, grasping, everybody wanting to get their share. And what does that really say? Did they really love the person that's deceased, or did they love his stuff? There's lawyers that are engaged in nothing but that sort of business. Doling out whatever he left. Well, what did he leave? The truth is, he left it all. Wow. Everybody knows that, don't they? But we don't like to talk about it. It's one of those dirty little secrets that we don't want to mention. It's one of those skeletons in humanity's closet that we'd just as soon stay in the closet, because what does it say about us? And if it wasn't a ubiquitous thing like everybody's doing it, would it even get noticed? No, everybody's in the same boat. Let's go to John 14, verse 23. Just making the point now and laying the groundwork for what we're about to get into. John chapter 14 then, and verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which hath sent me. Once again, Jesus is saying something. Now, one of his disciples, and to be sure we don't think it's the traitor in verse number 22, it's not Iscariot, it's the other Judas. He answers him, he asks that question. What's the answer? If a man love me, he will keep my words. Well, what words do you suppose he's talking about here? You don't suppose he's going back to that commandment that he gave them? He wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments there. He's talking about the commandment that he has given them, that they should love one another. And so now the question has come up is, how is it that you're going to show yourself to us, but not to the world? How could that work? What's the answer? If a man love me and will keep my words, my Father will love him. That's interesting. Jesus doesn't just say now that he loves them, But he also says, if they follow him, his Father will love them. And not only that, that he and his Father and we will come and make our abode, our place of living, our dwelling place with him. And then to make sure they get it, he states the opposite case. Verse 24, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Just to underscore the gravity of what he's saying. Let's go to chapter 15 then, just quickly. Chapter 15 and verse number 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Well, is this the first time we've heard verse number 12? No, he's reiterating this. This is my commandment. And once again, it's not the Ten Commandments. It's this commandment that they love one another as I have loved you. Once again, he underscores the fact that he loves them, for God is love. And now he makes a statement in verse number 13. You don't suppose the disciples remembered this after the day of Pentecost? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There's going to be a whole lot of that during the period of the church at Smyrna. It was the church of the martyrs. It was the church that caused men to say, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And their strength was made perfect in weakness. And that they did lay down their lives for their friends. And so, as we enter into these chapters now, John chapter 13 and following, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ now showing forth that he is love. He's been light, and now he will be love. But there are two different venues. In the first, it's national Israel, and really the world at large. But now, communion with his disciples. They have much to learn. And he's giving them a primer now of what's going to come after he has laid down his life for his friends. Because he's going to rise again. He's going to ascend into heaven, and he's going to send this comforter that he promises them. And everything is going to be different. But for now, let's pray.